Well, greetings to each one of you in the wonderful name of the Lord Jesus. I truly trust that that is your heart and your delight this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ. I confess that it is my only hope. He is the delight of my soul, even though sometimes I don't live like that. I rejoice in the Lord. I am satisfied in the Lord. Are we satisfied in Christ? Amen. Amen. You know, is it okay for your elder to confess need from the pulpit? I hope it is. I truly, truly hope it is that you are able to recognize that you're pastors and elders need Christ like you yourself do. I want to hear, before I get into what I want to preach on, I want to simply encourage the church encourage you to recognize what we are to one another. This morning, on the way here, I was just praying that the Lord would restore my joy. That I would be able to rejoice in the Lord. And so coming here to hear you worship, to hear you exalt the Lord, I did just that. He answered my prayer, and I'm satisfied in Christ. I truly am. I want to just, I had to think of Hebrews 10:25, where it says, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, but exhort one another daily. Encourage each other." And I want to say that that is what you are to me. You are an encouragement to me. We are in this together, and the Lord is well able to give us what we need. But I want to say that there are means of grace. There are means of grace that God uses to minister to our hearts. Whether it is prayer, whether it is the Word of God, or whether it is you ministering to me. The children of God are a means of grace to one another. And I want to just encourage you with that, and I want to put myself in your place this morning, and again say that were it not for Christ, then I would not, I would be completely undone. I would not have any hope for the future or for this present time. With that said, I want to go to John 1 as we look at the prologue of John's Gospel. I'd like to read from chapter 1, verse 1 through through verse 13. Hear the reading of God's word. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's bow our head for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, Father, we worship you through the blood of the everlasting covenant, through the work of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we certainly rejoice in him and have no confidence in the flesh. Father God, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Father, we pray you would illuminate it to us this morning, and that you would glorify yourself with this passage of Scripture. And we ask these things through Christ. Amen. So initially I had thoughts of moving past verses 11 through 13, but I did not fully treat the reception and the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ as is briefly touched there, and the foundational reasons why that is so in verses 11 through 13. Last time, when we spoke here out of the prologue, we looked at three different sections from verse 3 through verse 13. And I just want to recount those for you briefly. I noted in that last message that God did not leave himself without testimony. If you read through this prologue and you consider and study it, what is going on here, that John is introducing the Son of God and what his pre-incarnate work was, even what his work was pre-creation, that he was with God in the beginning, and we don't even know when the beginning was, but it was only a beginning from our perspective. There never was a beginning. From the perspective of Almighty God, but that is something that I was thinking about. You know, normally I think we look at the creation as far back as we can comprehend. We have that the creation as our as far back as our perspective goes. But you know, I think we can go further back than that now. We can go back into eternity past now because we know someone who was there. See, we have the privilege of going back further than even time goes and have some semblance of what was going on because we now know Jesus Christ who is the Word, who was there in the beginning. And they conferred together, the three persons of the Godhead, I believe, and said, "Let us make man." And they began to do the work of creation, and here we go. And our minds actually can go back further now than Genesis 1. Isn't that amazing? I truly believe we can, because we know someone who dwelt there. But so I noted, though, that God did not leave himself without a testimony. In verses 3 through 5, John shows us that the creation is a witness to us of the pre-incarnate Christ. That before Jesus was manifested or revealed in the flesh, he was shining into the darkness of human depravity and through the agency of creation. We see that in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shone into the darkness. I think this is, I understood this simply as Romans 1 verses 18, how creation is speaking about the eternal power and Godhead of Almighty God. The light was shining into the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. Actually, the darkness suppressed the light, as it says in Romans. But in verses 6 through 9, as we look at these various means of testimony that God gave to us, in verses 6 through 9 here, there was a man sent from God. And that man we know was John the Baptist, and he was sent to bear witness of the incarnate Christ, that all through him might believe, that all through John as the agent, Christ as the object of faith, that all through him might believe. And then lastly, in our previous message, we spoke of verses 10 through 13. We see Christ himself come to his own in the most intimate of testimonies, a personal ministry into the darkness of man's sin to bring us light and life and truth. And as I reflected a little bit more in depth over verses 11 through 13, I thought today we would just simply come back to these three verses and consider them again. Consider them maybe a little bit more in depth as we look at various other scriptures. And I think it was Brother Neil, as he led us this morning in the Lord's Supper celebration in Philippians 3, I think it was there where he spoke of, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." But notice today, in verses 11 through 13, here we see the rejection of Christ and the reception of Christ briefly considered. Let's read verses 11 and through verse 13 again. "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Well, he came to his own in the sense that he came into what he had created. And then his own people, his own chosen people, did not receive him, the Jewish people. He came to what he had created, and then the special revelation that was given to the Jewish people did not even avail for them to receive him. Right. And I want to, I think that is what is important for us to get a hold of here in the previous message when we had these three different sections of testimony. We had creation speaking to all of mankind. We had John speaking specifically to the Jewish people. And then we had Christ himself come into a world of darkness, and we still rejected him. We still rejected Christ Jesus. In spite of all the testimony of creation, the testimony of John the Baptist, and even the coming of the Lord Jesus, we rejected him. Well, does that mean that there was something wrong with the testimony? Does that mean that there was something deficient with what was given to us, with what was revealed about Christ to us? Well, it's like, I think it was Matthew Henry that said, it's not that, you know, the brightness, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't need someone to testify of him. It is because of the darkness of man that we need testimony, that we need somebody to speak and somebody to refer him to us. It is because of our depravity, it's because of the darkness of our reality is why we need these testimonies, is why we don't comprehend it. And so there is not a deficiency in the testimony. No, I believe those testimonies are meant to reveal something. They are meant for us to understand that you don't have the spiritual comprehension in your natural state to even grasp a hold of salvation. You, in your darkness, my friends, and your unconverted state, don't have the spiritual comprehension whereby we come to faith in Christ. There's a missing element. There's another element needed, in other words, for us to receive Christ, for us to appreciate him, for us to accept him, for us to embrace him. Notice here that there are three negatives here in verse 13. There are three negatives that speak of our inability. Now, I don't want to say that we're not involved, because we are obviously, when the Spirit of God moves upon us, we are involved. But it doesn't mean that we're actually engaged in the work. But he does something to us. It's not separated from us. But in verse 13, he says, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man." Three negatives that are in there. It's telling us that you are not a child of God. You have not received God because of these three things. You have not received Christ because of your bloodline. That is one of the things. This blood, who are born not of blood, that is referring to a lineage, a human lineage. Maybe you were a son of Abraham. And if you were sitting under the teaching of Jesus Christ, then you were very likely a son of Abraham. And you could trace your lineage all the way back to Abraham. Or, nor of the will of the flesh. You know, here it is saying that you did not receive Christ. If you own him, if you have him, if you believe in him, you did not receive him because you used your self-effort, that you went to work and you became intellectually enlightened enough that you were able to receive him. And lastly, nor of the will of man. You know, as much as I would like to see someone born again, I can't do it for you. I can't, by my will, by my desire, by my effort, accomplish something that is beyond human possibility. These are the three negatives: bloodlines, self-effort, and self-determination or human determination. You know, these three, I would suggest to you, are primarily the reason for his rejection.
That's right.
Not his reception. These three are the primary purpose or the primary reason why the Jewish people, he came to his own, and because they were of a certain lineage, or because they had the law, or because they were laboring and determined, you know, to recognize the Messiah when he came. But when he didn't come as they expected, they missed it. So it's these very things that are a negative to receiving the Christ, they actually contributed to his rejection. And I want to go to a few scriptures in John 5. I wrote down John 5:39 as the first one, as we consider this truth about how the Jewish people, in John 5:39, Jesus said this to the Jewish people. He says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." And then in verse 45, he says something similar. "Do you think that I shall accuse you to the Father? There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust." And what I think was going on is the Jews recognized their privilege in the sense that they had the scripture. The Gentile dogs didn't have the scripture. They were outcasts from the commonwealth of Israel, and so they didn't have the scripture. But the Jewish people recognized that these were God-given scriptures, but they seen them as, they understood them as a means of justification, of working in them and laboring in them to come to God with their works. They seen the law as maybe as a, instead of recognizing what the law was doing and showing them their sin, they seen it simply as, well, we just keep the law and we're right with God. We are justified with God. Rather than showing them their need for Christ, as he says, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. You are not willing to receive me. You're not willing to receive the testimony, even of the scripture. You're not willing to receive what the law is saying about you. Because think about it. If when the law says that if you fail in one point, you're guilty of all, how could they have missed that point? That they were condemned before the law. But no, they seen themselves as being self-righteous because they adhered to the law. They applied the law. They embraced the law instead of recognizing that the law was showing them their need for Jesus. He says, but you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Do not think that I shall accuse you. That very thing that you're trusting in is accusing you. That very law that you're embracing, that Moses whom you trust, that he is the one who will condemn you. Because you are seeing it not for what its intended use is, but you are the Moses in whom you trust, he will accuse you. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And this is a picture, brothers and sisters, of John 1:13. Who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. We see it again in John 8. In John 8, in verse 33, we have a similar. This comes more into the idea of the Jewish people and their descendants of Abraham. In John 8:31, Jesus said to them, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.' They answered him, Listen, we are Abraham's descendants. Who do you think you're talking to? We have a bloodline. We are descendants of Abraham. But you're saying that we should be free? We have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? See the arrogance, the self, the pride that they had in their bloodline. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." And they completely missed the point that Jesus was speaking about sin and its enslavement of their lives. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free. Actually, I missed verse 35. Any slave does not abide in the house forever, but his son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And we continue on in verse 37. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." And so what you have here is a glorying in a lineage, a bloodline. And they understood their partaking in this, in the Abrahamic lineage as their, you know, their acceptance with God. But here, when Christ came and spoke to them directly about God, it cut across their sense of self-righteousness. And the very thing that they were embracing, brothers and sisters, as their entrance in became their condemnation. But notice, as we continue to look at verse 11 through 13, that those who receive Christ, that here it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right or the authority or the power to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." And the latter phrase describes the first one. "But as many as received him" is described or interpreted to be those who believe in his name. You know, to receive Christ is simply to believe in what he says about himself. It means to accept who he says he is. It means to receive the testimony of creation. It means to receive the testimony of John the Baptist. It means to receive the testimony of the Lord himself. That is the mark of someone who receives him, is that they embrace the testimony. It embraces the testimony that God has given of his Son, whether it's in Scripture here, or whether it was in the Old Testament, or whether it was the law that was given to them, or whether it was John the Baptist. It is to receive him and to believe in his name. Well, notice that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And he states their privilege before he states the cause. Do you see that? He states the privilege of their adoption as sons and daughters of Almighty God. But then in verse 13, he comes back and says, you know why you believed? Why did you believe? It was not because you were intellectually smarter than someone else, or that you were a certain lineage, or there was a certain desire, but it was because of God. They were born by the doing of God. That is the impetus. That is the labor that is required, friends. Amen. That God would take and apply His truth to our lives. And while it is God who is doing it, I want to say here that God uses means to do that. He uses the testimony of Scripture. He uses the testimony of John the Baptist to open our eyes. But it is a spiritual revelation. It is a effort by the Spirit of God that causes us to be born of God. And it is simply the doctrine of regeneration. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says that if we get the doctrine of regeneration wrong, then that is the reason we have so many other things wrong. If you believe that you came into the family of God by a certain effort or by a certain goodness that is inherently yours, or if you believe those sorts of things, that there was something man-centered going on here, and you had certain things going for you that allowed you to see this of your own doing, then it stands to reason that you are not secure in that salvation. You follow the logic that if you think it is your labor that's got you in this, then you have no real assurance of your belonging. There is no testimony within. You know, what does the Scripture say? That the Spirit of God witnesses to our spirit that we are children of God. And if the Spirit of God was not the instigator of your salvation, you're not going to have that testimony of the Spirit that gives you the comfort and the assurance that you indeed do belong to God. And if you don't have the understanding that it is God who implanted the seed of life in your heart that sprung up into the new birth and that delivered you from your depravity, if you don't understand that it started with God, then you probably won't understand that it will end with God.
That's right.
And that you have a security in God. That He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
You see, the doctrine of the regeneration is the doctrine that God had mercy on us. And He implanted the seed of truth in us that sprung up, the seed of life, I should say, that sprang up into what we call the new birth. And here it is saying simply that you were born into the family of God, not by your own doing, but by the grace of God. In Titus 3:5, it says this way, and it's a familiar passage, I believe, but Titus 3:5, now I should probably get a little bit of the context around that. Yes, Titus 3 and verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. What a picture of who we once were. The Apostle Paul says, for we ourselves were that. He included himself in that. The great apostle included himself in that despicable picture of human depravity. For we were once that. Well, how is it so that we are no longer that? Well, But when the kindness and the love of God toward the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, which is going back to 1 John 1:13, not by the will of the flesh, not by the will of man, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, His unfathomable mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by grace, by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Amen. You know, the outcome of this, of His mercy saving us, the washing of regeneration saving us, and renewing of the Holy Spirit, the outcome of all that is justification by His grace, that we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The scripture describes things differently in different places, this concept of regeneration. You know, it speaks about being born, speaks about being recreated, a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5 in verse 17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I'm not able to necessarily lay out how Martin Lloyd-Jones, he has a wonderful teaching on regeneration in his book on Great Doctrines of the Bible. And he says that in regeneration, though we are a new creature, though we are a new creation, it doesn't mean that we, you know, we don't like, you know, we don't like fried eggs anymore. It doesn't mean that everything is changed about us. We still have our memory. We still have our likes and dislikes to some extent, but the disposition, that foundational part of who we are, has been changed and is under new government. Amen. That's right. It is under a new administration. And even though you still have certain likes, your personality is still the same, you're still driven, and you're still like, well, think about the Apostle Paul. What about him? He was so driven to destroy the church of Jesus Christ that he got letters to go in another place, to go from Jerusalem to Damascus, to destroy the brethren there. But when, you know, his disposition was bent toward the gospel. But when Christ came and regenerated this man, he still had the same passion, you see. He still had the same energy and the same zeal and the same willingness to extend himself into to stick his neck out, so to speak. But now it was for the gospel, where before it was against the gospel. Brothers and sisters, have you ever come to the place where you have loved what you used to hate and hate what you used to love? I hope it is so. I hope it is so. That is simply called the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. To be made alive, to have something happen within us that is not your doing. Even though you're involved with it, but it was not through your will that you were regenerated. And see, out of this understanding of the regeneration of God in the lives of a man or a woman comes a fountain of rejoicing. You can but simply say, Lord, why me? Lord, why is your grace applied to my life? First Corinthians 12 has a similar passage of scripture as it speaks of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I want to just bring this in. This has spoken to me many, many, many times. As you consider, what makes you a part of the body of Christ? What makes you say that you belong here? What gives you the authority, as it says in John 3, the right to call yourself a child of God? What is it that does that? Because it does say there, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to claim to be children of God, or to be called children of God. Well, here in 1 Corinthians 12, in verse 12 it says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Just as my body has many members. You can see it up here. I have hands and fingers and eyes and ears. I have many, but it only makes one body. It only makes one person. But all the members of that one body, being many, are still just one body. They just belong because they are part of my body. So also is Christ. Verse 13, listen, for by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. If any of these, if you are a Gentile or a Jew, if you were a free man or a slave, there is only one possibility for you to get into the body of Christ, and that is to be baptized into it by the Spirit of God. And this is not speaking about water baptism. This is speaking about a spiritual immersion into the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. And it is only then that you are a child of God. It is only then that you are a body or a part of the body of Christ. It is only then that you are free to exercise your gifts in the body. And listen, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. There's not one child of God in this room today that has not been made to drink into the Spirit of God. Amen. That has not been made to drink of the Spirit of God. And this is where, my friends, our unity comes from. Yes. This is where our strength comes from. This is where our confidence comes from. Because you can't enter in by your own doing. You can't enter in because you want to necessarily. But that is what the passage in John 1 says. We are here. We're born of God. And we have other passages like 1 Corinthians 2. As we think about our belonging, the spiritual participation that is ours in Christ. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 2 in verse 5. Actually, he says in verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and power. That your faith, that my faith, should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And what that simply means is that your faith should be resting on the fact that it was the power of God that got you saved. See, if you understand that, brothers and sisters, that it is the power of God that saved you rather than the wisdom of men or some scheme of men or some philosophy of men, then you can rest in the finished work of Christ. You can glory in Jesus Christ. You can rejoice in Jesus Christ. And you can worship Jesus Christ because he is now yours. And his work avails for you. It was his power that delivered us, my friends. The work of regeneration that your faith should stand in the power of God. And this passage goes on and speaks about that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. He can't. It's an impossibility. That's what John 1:13 tells us. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us. He has revealed them to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, and we might have the things that have been freely given to us by God. Brothers and sisters, it is simply saying that if you want to receive the things of God, you're going to have to deal with the Holy Spirit of God. You're going to have to deal with the Spirit of God. We might ask these questions, well, how can this be? How can this be? And I was going to go to John 5 where I may still hear where Jesus makes this claim in John 5 verse 21 where he says this, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. The Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son. See, that is what was going on in John 1 in verse 10. They received not the Son. They honored not the Son. That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The Jewish people thought they were honoring the Father. But Christ here is saying, look, if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor him who sent him. If you don't receive the Son of God. Verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word. Here we go again. The same thing. He who receives me. He who believes in my name. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming. Praise God. And now is. Now this is not speaking of resurrection right here. This is speaking about hearing the voice of the Son of God and coming to life spiritually. Amen. The hour is coming. And it says, and it is right now. When Jesus was speaking, and it is now, he says. The time is coming, and now is when the dead will hear. Now, how does a dead man hear? He hears when the power of God gets a hold of him. That's how he hears. That is how someone is regenerated. It is not by your will or by your power or by your bloodline. It is by the power of God coming in. It is why we need to pray that God would regenerate. Amen. I love this passage. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And we've seen that earlier in John 1, where he says, in him was life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And you know, it continues on there. And it indicates that there is a future resurrection where all those in the grave will hear. But brothers and sisters, if you have not first heard in the hour that now is the voice of the Son of God and came forth to life, you will come forth to condemnation in that second time, in that resurrection. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming. Notice it doesn't say, and now is. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. You know, it has been said that if the Lord Jesus wouldn't have been specific at the resurrection of Lazarus, maybe all of those would have come forth. But he said, Lazarus, come forth. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He just can't see it. Unless one is born from above, as the margin would say, unless one is born again or born of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, well, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And there's a division here. Yes. One is flesh, and it remains flesh. One is spirit, and remains spirit. The flesh cannot be spiritually born without the Spirit of God coming into it. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. You know, the mystery is, well, how does this occur? Well, Jesus didn't really answer, did he? He didn't fully answer how this happens. But he just simply said, it is like the wind. It is like the wind that you see without outward observation. You can see its effects, but you can't tell where it comes from. Can you describe to me, anyone, children, where does the wind come from? It's moving air, but what is moving it? You know, atmospheric disturbances move air, but we can't see it. We can feel it. The leaves rustle, the trees bend, but so it is with the Spirit of God. He moves in ways that we can only comprehend the result of it. We can comprehend the result and the outworking of it, and by their fruits ye shall know them. You know, the Holy Spirit does leave fruits. He does. Surely he does. But so is every man who is born of the Spirit. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit comes, moves, and the man or woman begins to demonstrate the spiritual life. But we must say, though, you know, if we are interested in the spiritual life of our people, if we're interested in the spiritual life of our children, then we need to consider the means that the Spirit of God uses. We might not know what the Spirit of God will choose to use on a certain day, but we are about, as we've seen in John 1, where if we go later on in the prologue, it's from verses 14 through 18, the Spirit of God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we see how the Word
was ministering in the world, how he was declaring God the Father. And it is through these avenues, through these means, brothers and sisters, that God, that the Spirit takes the Word of God, the testimony of God, the witness of man even, and applies it into the heart of a man or a woman and regenerates them. But we can't force that. We can't make that happen. But we can appeal to a God of mercy, as Titus 3 says, who in his abundant mercy saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So, brothers and sisters, as we consider, I am not 100% sure why this passage is in this prologue here. But I believe John is telling us here that before he even gets into the ministry of the Word as it became flesh, he is telling us that the reception of Christ is through spiritual means, and the rejection of Christ is through physical means, and that or fleshly means. You know, if we are determined to try to come to God through our flesh, through our will, through even a blood lineage, through some other means, then that is the recipe for the rejection of Christ. But the reception of Christ is through the power of God, through the Spirit of God. And we could go to Romans, for we have not received the Spirit, actually, I'm quoting a different passage, but Romans 8, where it says this way. I want to close with this passage. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Only these. This is an exclusive statement. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, it is those who are in the family of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. And we have the same picture that Titus gave us. There's an inheritance for those who are washed and regenerated by the Spirit of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Well, brothers and sisters, let's consider this truth, that if we would want our people to be born again, our children to be born again, cry out to God and pray to God and use the means that God has given to us of calling people to him, calling men and women to himself. That's what we see here in the ministry of the word. The pre-incarnate Word was giving a testimony of himself. John the Baptist was giving a testimony of himself. And the Word, when he came into the world, was giving a testimony of himself. And he was giving a testimony of his Father. And so we have these same tools, I believe, where we speak to one another of the things of God, and we exhort one another with these truths. Well, let's come before the Lord in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father God, I pray that you would take these feeble, faltering words of mine and anoint them, Father, as they come from Scripture, that they would be tools, Father, for your Holy Spirit to use and apply in our lives and hearts, that we might be sons and daughters of the Most High God. Father, I pray that your Spirit would come among us again and plow in our hearts and convict us and direct us to yourself. Father, that you might receive glory and honor from each one here. And we pray through Christ. Amen.